100 children were asked what love is. Terry, aged 4, said love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Tommy, aged 6, said love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well and for so long. Bobby, age 6, this is perhaps one of my favorites, said love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. That's good. Elaine, age 5, suggested that love is when mummy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. I know that Lindsay does that for me all the time. And another child said love smells like flowers. I think these kids did a good job in seeking to describe love. There's nuggets of truth in these answers. The Bible famously says God is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal loving relationship. We are made in God's image for the purpose of loving relationships, primarily with Him, the God of love, but also with others. We are created to be loved and to love. God has given many good gifts to men and women, like the stars, like roses, like mountain peaks or waves, the warmth of the sun, good food. These are perhaps even expressions of God's love. But perhaps His greatest gift is love itself. That we can know and experience the love of God. That we can experience the love of others and show love to others are gifts from Him. Everyone in our world is for love. Everyone loves love. Those outside the church would say that they are for love just as much as anyone inside the church would say. But the world is so often confused as to what love is, not only in articulating a definition, but so often in their actions they warp love. Hollywood would have us believe that love is primarily a feeling. You can fall in love and you can fall out of love. Our individualistic culture would have us believe that love is anything that feels right for me as long as it doesn't harm another. It's a very broad definition of love. What is love? Paul, in our passage today, does not give us a definition. He does tell us what love looks like. He describes what the Christian community, those who have been shown love by God, who have been redeemed by God's sacrificial love, those who understand that Jesus died for His bride, the church, Paul describes what this Christian community should look like. Paul describes love in action. Last week we saw how there was a fairly major transition in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, for 8 chapters, has been concerned about the gospel. He has defined the gospel. He has demonstrated the need for the gospel. He has explained and defended the gospel. In chapters 9 through 11, he has spoken to the subject of Israel and the gospel. And those first 11 chapters were emphasizing good, sturdy, right, wonderful doctrine. And it resulted in the Apostle Paul bursting out in praise at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. When we think about the Apostle Paul, we often think along the lines of doctrine, rightly so. And when we think about Romans, we so often think about the Apostle Paul laying out his theology in a systematic fashion, and there's truth to that also. But the Apostle Paul is not a one-trick pony. He's not solely concerned with right doctrine. He knows that right doctrine, right belief, must lead to transformed lives. And chapter 12 was the beginning of Paul's so what to good, right, sturdy doctrine. You are justified by faith in Christ and His sacrificial death on your behalf. Therefore, considering God's mercy towards you, this is how you should live. And commentators say that Paul in chapter 12 moves from doctrine to duty, belief, and behavior. He moves from gospel to discipleship, from exposition to exhortation. Look to verse 1 of chapter 12 by way of reminder. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And much of chapter 12 is Paul setting out what God's good and acceptable and perfect will is. In verses 3 through 8, which again we saw last week, in broad terms, Paul is there setting out God's will as it relates to service in the church. And in our verses 9 through 12, Paul sets out what the Christian community should look like. Paul wonderfully and beautifully sets out how Christians are to be. He describes love in action. Before we look at these verses, let me just say one more thing. There's a very different style, a very different feel to these verses. Paul's sentences become much shorter. For weeks, we've seen and been tracing Paul's logical argument. We've been following his argument as he develops it. But Paul's style in these verses changes. There's not always an obvious link from one verse, one sentence to the next. Paul's thoughts dot around. And it depends on how you count, but there are as many as 27 exhortations in these verses with no obvious structure. And that raises a question as to how we're going to work through this passage. You should know that I don't have a 3-point sermon. I have, in essence, a 27-point sermon, so buckle in. I don't think these 27 exhortations are without any form of structure. I think there are two broad stresses. I think the first stress relates to loving one another in the church. And I think the second broad stress relates to loving those outside the church. And these two stresses have love in common. Love in common. Again, this passage is about love in action. So let's begin by looking at love for one another, love within the church. Look to verse 9. Paul begins there. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love has to be genuine. The word has in mind the opposite of a hypocrite, the opposite of an actor playing a part, someone playing a role. Love must be sincere. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. That kiss was not sincere. It wasn't genuine. Loving your brother or sister in Christ for 2 hours on a Sunday can be relatively easy. You can put on a mask of love for those 2 hours. That's not what God is after. God is after sincere love. A genuine love abhors evil. Paul uses a very strong word here. We are to hate evil, hate sin. God is love. Yes, he is. But do you know that God hates certain things? Let me quote from Proverbs 6 by way of example. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Love, then, is discerning. We are to hate what God hates. How we show hate will differ from the world. I think our hatred is often accompanied with sorrow and compassion. We see the world caught in evil. We hate that evil. We also feel sorrow and compassion towards those engaged in that evil. We also hold fast to what is good. Paul again uses a very strong word. To hold fast is to cleave to. The same word in relation to marriage, husband and wife cleave to one another. Christians are to hold fast to that which is good, the pure, the lovely, the noble, the peaceable, the kind, the generous, the right, the admirable. Cling to these things, Paul says. Look to verse 10. We're to love one another with brotherly affection. The word for love there describes the love that God intended for immediate family, the love a mother would have for a daughter, or the daughter for a mother. And that word in the latter half of that sentence, brotherly affection, at its most basic meaning is love between siblings. Paul has used two words for love, or two phrases for love, within a family, the strongest possible bonds of love, and then he applies them to the church, Harper Church. We are to love one another as family. Look at verse 10. We are to outdo one another. We are to be competitive almost in it, in showing honor. My growth group is the Farsi-speaking growth group. And one thing I've noticed over the years is that the Iranians have an honor code when it comes to walking through doors. No Iranian in this church has ever let me walk through the door last. I have to walk through the door first, and they walk through the door afterwards. They're seeking to give honor. And of course, British culture has something similar. Paul wants us, church, to be outdoing one another in honor. He wants us to be purposeful in it. Prefer to give honor to the other than to receive honor. Do you, Christian, give honor to the elder saints in our midst? Do you, parents, give honor to those in kids' church and creche? Do we honor the single mums in our midst? Perhaps they have the most difficult job in the world. Do we honor those in the workplace who seek to be Christ's ambassadors where God has placed them? Do we delight to see the other person honored above ourselves? How can we honor someone? I think honor can be related to praise. I think it could be related to thanksgiving, thanking them. I think it can be related to serving them. It can be related to generosity. One of the great joys of being a pastor is I think that it is easier to get an overview of the church, and you get to know people and their gifts, and you get to see often honor being given. And I would often hear person A say to person B, listen, thanks for serving in this area today. You did a great job. They're trying to honor the other. Let's strive to be a people rather than desiring and seeking honor for ourselves, delights to show others honor. Let's outdo one another in this. Verse 11, a negative command. Do not be slothful in zeal. Rather be fervent in spirit. That zeal and that fervency should find its outworking in serving the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. The Christian always, always, it matters not how deep or dark the valley is, the Christian always has reason for hope. Their eternal destiny is sure. They will be with Christ forever. Therefore, rejoice in that hope. Verse 12 teaches that the Christian is not spared tribulation, but will at times need to be long-suffering through tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Throughout your day, be in constant communion with your Heavenly Father. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Be generous, Christian. Generous with your spiritual gifts. Generous with your time. Generous with your finances such that you can serve and you can meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek to show hospitality. That is an active word. Be proactive in showing hospitality. What a gift hospitality is. Oh, how hospitality has an extremely important role to play in the Christian community. Oh, how God uses hospitality to bless and refresh and strengthen his people. Who will you invite to your home this month for coffee and cake? Or who will you invite round for lunch? Or who will you have over on Friday night for a games night with some popcorn? Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you. I think Paul here is anticipating the second stress that I mentioned at the beginning, namely loving those outside the church. So we'll come back to verse 14. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. How can you show genuine love to your brother or sister in Christ? It is to be so concerned for them that you enter into their situation. Has your sister in Christ cause for celebration? Join her in celebrating. Be glad for her. Share her joy. This is your sister in Christ. You want her good. And so you're delighted alongside her. Is your sister on her knees in the valley? Join her there. Lament with her. Share her pain. Weep alongside her that she would know she is not alone. This is your sister in Christ. And she is in pain. And you'll share that pain with her. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. You won't naturally drift into living in harmony. You must strive for peace. It takes effort. Be patient with one another. Bear with one another. Don't retaliate. Be quick to forgive. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Still in verse 16, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Pride is a poison that will hamper Christian community. If we understand that we have an equal standing before God, that we are equally justified in his sight, that we are co-heirs in Christ, that our union with Christ is not based on our credentials, but on God's unmerited grace, then we will associate with everyone in our church. We will not look down on the lowly. Still in verse 16, never be wise in your own eyes. We heard that last week in different words, didn't we? Look back up to verse 3, where it says there, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. So, Harper Church, this is how we are to love one another. This is what the Christian community should look like. This isn't a definition of love. This is a description of how love looks. It's a description of love in action. Four observations before we move on. One, just notice how others-focused these commands are. The other person, not ourselves, is at the forefront. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are the focus, not us. Even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, came not to be served, but to serve, to be concerned for the other, and even to give his life as a ransom for many. What Paul has outlined here is, in actual fact, Christ's likeness. Christ, during his time on earth, was others-focused. He sought to bless the other, be generous towards the other, teach the other, heal the other, build up the other, love the other. Paul has outlined here Christ's likeness. Second observation, what a beautiful community that Paul has described. How wonderful to be a part of such. In a world full of division, disharmony, hatred, war, uncertainty, selfishness, how glorious is the church. With a culture swimming in anxiety and depression and loneliness and purposelessness and lostness and sadness, how appealing is that which Paul has set forth in these verses. Third observation, this love in action will require sacrifice. It will require a dying to self. It will be costly. It requires our taking our eyes off of ourselves. Loving the others will take your time, your energy, your thought, your resources. Love in action will require sacrifice. Fourth observation, how impossible to live up to this perfectly. Take me and ballet dancing as an illustration. If the National Ballet Company of Scotland came to me and said, we have a performance of Swan Lake coming up next week, in fact, and you're to be in it, you're to be one of the leads. Here's your leotards. We want you to start with a fouet turn, which is a fast whipping turn, often repeated in sequences, followed by a chaînaise, which is a series of quick linked turns across the stage, followed by two pirouettes and finishing with an arabesque, which involves standing on one leg and extending the other leg straight up behind you. Well, I'll tell you, it's not happening ever. I don't have the core strength. I certainly don't have the flexibility. I somewhat lack the grace required. Paul's exhortations here are impossible for us to live out in our own strength. But we're not alone. The Holy Spirit resides in us and he helps us and he's working into us that which is pleasing to him. We do have a role to play. We pray. We pray earnestly, Lord, make me a loving person. Help me to live out these verses. And we strive. We strive with all the energy we have within us towards such things. I think it is possible to read Paul's list here and feel somewhat deflated because of the high standard he sets. Individually, we might think it's impossible for us to live up to these exhortations. You might think corporately our church is doing better or worse, is stronger or weaker in certain areas. There'll certainly be points in your Christian life when you fail these exhortations. Now, let me encourage you with a line from the Gospel Relationships course that some of us are doing in the church. This is the encouragement. While Christ is our model in these things, he is also our refuge. He is our model in that he lived these things out perfectly while on earth. But he's also our refuge. When we fail, there's grace and forgiveness in him. If he is our model only, we will be crushed because we can never live up to these standards. We'll never live them out perfectly. But he's not only our model. He is our refuge. We are a community to be marked by grace and forgiveness and long-suffering when we fall short. Well, we need to move on and look at Paul's second great stress in this passage, and that is loving those outside the church, even loving those who do you evil. The Christian, Paul says, is to love those outside the church and to love even when you've been shown wickedness. Look back to verse 14. Paul says there, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Look at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19 says something similar. Never avenge yourself. When evil comes your way, Christian, you do not respond in kind. But what is the Christian to do? They are to, verse 17, do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. Christians are, if possible, to live peaceably. Christians are to always leave things in the hands of the Lord. Why? Verse 19 goes on to say we should leave vengeance to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What is a Christian to do? Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. When the Christian is attacked, they are to bless. When evil is leveled at us, we are to do good in return. When hatred comes our way, we are to love in return. As an important aside, I don't think if you are the victim of a crime, Paul's teaching, as it applies to our day and our culture, prevents you from going to the police. You can love your enemy and report a crime. Doing so might even be an expression of your love for your enemy and an expression of your love towards those who might later become victims at the hands of the perpetrator. But Paul is clear, we are to bless in response to evil. What is the result of our doing so? Well, you can see at the end of verse 20, by blessing our enemy, it will heap burning coals on their head. This has been understood in one of two different ways. Either Paul means that their judgment, perhaps their judgment on the last day, will be more severe because you have blessed them in return for evil and they haven't been led to repentance, but continued in their hard-heartedness. And so their condition on judgment day is going to be worse than if they hadn't been blessed. Or, since burning coals in the ancient Near East was often associated with repentance, Paul is saying that your blessing in response to evil will shame them, and shame them perhaps into repentance, lead them to repentance. And good arguments could be made for either. Whichever it is, it doesn't change the fact that our responsibility is to bless in return for evil. Again, this is a high calling. Again, a difficult calling, an impossible calling, a costly and sacrificial calling. Our sinful, fallen nature wants to attack when attacked. We want justice, not mercy. The Christian life is oh so difficult to live out when you have been wronged. But the church's remit is clear. Look to verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, the state, the government, has a different remit when it comes to dealing with evil. We'll see that next week. The state has the sword. Sometimes we apply the remit given to the church to the state. Sometimes we apply the remit given to the state to the church. Both will lead us to places we do not want to be. The remit given to the church is clear in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When faced with evil, the tool at the disposal of the church is love. When your colleague is entirely unreasonable towards you, when they lash out towards you in the workplace, when they discriminate you, you don't lash out in response. You seek to bless. When a snarky comment is made on social media, you don't respond in kind. It seems to me that some Christians believe that Paul's exhortations don't count when online. Yes, we defend truth. Yes, we are to contend for the faith. Yes, we must call out sin and error and wrongdoing, but the manner we do it matters. We are to bless. We are to love. We are to show good. And let me finish with a perhaps well-known illustration of overcoming evil with love. Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were killed while trying to reach a tribe in Ecuador for Christ, an unreached people group. They were murdered by men from that tribe. What did Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife and now widow, do? In time, she, along with the other widows, went back to that tribe. They did not come with armed mercenaries to avenge their husband's death. They came with love and kindness and forgiveness and the gospel. And there were, in response, conversions to Christ from that tribe, including one man who had killed one of the missionaries. Christianity began to spread through that tribe. Elizabeth Elliot and her friends were victims of evil. They themselves suffered dearly. In response, they took the tool at the disposal of the church, namely love, and they overcame evil. Returning to the question posed at the beginning, what is love? Paul here has not given us a definition. He has described, rather, love in action. Love between brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, and love that the church has for those outside the church, even when those outside the church do us evil. What he has described here is difficult to live up to, but surely we can agree it is compelling. It is beautiful. It is wonderful. And it is worth striving towards with the help of and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we love because you first loved us. You demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord God, would we so understand this love? Would we so rest in this love? Would we be so overwhelmed by this love that we become ever more Christ-like, ever more loving? And we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to love one another well, to demonstrate this love in action. And again, we pray for the Spirit's help as we seek to love those outside the church, even when we have been wronged. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.